Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we can get together on this Sabbath day in our own church space. And we are grateful for this Sabbath school lesson and this time that we dedicated to the study of your word. We just pray for your Holy Spirit. Help us to find lessons that apply to us and help us to be faithful. I ask you that you help me to be a good teacher. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to start out with a thought question. Did John the Baptist die unnecessarily by meddling in and rebuking Herod's sexual immorality? What do you think? Did he do it wrong? Did he go extreme? Was he a prophet to the extreme and he lost his life for it? Or was he actually doing the right thing? What do you think? Jesus actually said that he was the greatest of prophets. Are prophets limited to only the children of Israel? You can see in Isaiah, for example, you can see a message to Tyrus, a message to Egypt, and you can see various different messages that they had. Even in Ezekiel, there was other countries, nations that are being addressed. So in John the Baptist, actually, remind me, is it Herod's brother's wife? Is that what it was? That was being disapproved of, right? Okay. So today's lesson in 1 Corinthians isn't terribly different than what John Baptist was rebuking and lost his life for it. So when we're dealing with sexual morality in politics, let's go there for a minute. Do we have sexual immorality in politics today?
Immorality.
Sexual immorality, for sure. I was driving by on the way back, somewhere between Modesto and Oakdale, and there was a Unitarian Fellowship on the right side as I was going by. And it had a very faded sign, but unmistakable. The sign was rainbow. And the rainbow sign said, celebrate diversity. Okay? So in the name of celebrating diversity and unity, they were tolerating sexual immorality. The reason why I bring that up is precisely what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians. He says, you are tolerating sexual immorality in your midst. This cannot continue. He had to step into high gear in church leadership to take this to task. And so today's reading in 1 Corinthians is addressing sexual immorality within the congregation. And I guess we can ask ourselves, how did sexual immorality, in this case, it appears to be incest, arrive in the church? And I'm going to read something from outside the Sabbath school lesson that might give you a little bit of cultural background. Now, in the book of Revelation, we have references to some letters to the churches. And we're going to go there in a minute, but I'm going to read the commentary first. This is a commentary that I was reading this week in Revelation. It says, let's go to...
What is the author of that?
This particular one is a Torah club. It's a Jewish Christian publication.
Okay.
It says, okay, let me find my space here.
Do Jewish Christians believe in the New Testament?
Oh, yeah.
Revelation?
Absolutely, yeah. Okay, so we're going to be in, okay, in Ephesus, okay, find my space here. Here we go. Okay.
Revelation.
We're going to go to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. And we will read. Letter to the to Smyrna. The first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life, says, I know your affliction and poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not.
Which verse are you in?
I am in
verse 8.
In verse 8. Yeah. Actually, this is a great read, but that wasn't the one I was referring to. Okay, let's go to Revelation 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church of Pergamum, the one who has a sharp and double-edged sword says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas. Antipas, by the way, was one of the first martyrs, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan lives. There's this particular commentary says that they notably ornate great altar of Zeus stood on the upper part of the Acropolis at Pergamum.
Yeah.
Acropolis at Pergamum is believed to be the structure that Jesus referred to as the Satan's throne. Okay, and it says, a Christian tradition provides more details about the martyrdom of Antipas. It happened that John the Apostle appointed Antipas to serve as a bishop over the community of believers at Pergamum. Antipas is a Herodian name. He was probably a Jewish believer. A no longer extant a document about the martyrdom of Antipas told how the Roman governor of Pergamum convicted Antipas of some offense against the gods. The governor ordered him to be put to death at the Temple of Artemis in what appeared to be the most unique martyrdom of the first century. In the courtyard of the temple, the priests kept a large hollow oven made of bronze in the shape of a bowl. They heated the bronze bowl by kindling a fire beneath it and cooking the contents of its hollow stomach. Perhaps the priesthood cooked the meats from sacrifices offered to the goddess inside the bronze bowl. The people of Pergamum felt that Antipas and the Christians had insulted and blasphemed the gods. To appease the gods, the governor ordered Antipas cooked alive inside the bronze bowl. They stoked the fire beneath the bowl until the metal glowed red from the heat. So I just wanted to let you know, so this, the martyrdom isn't just that they were talking about Jesus and they got mad about him talking about Jesus. This has to do with idolatry and sexual morality. When it comes to being faithful, Antipas would not capitulate. He would not be culturally celebrating diversity. He didn't tolerate the cult. He wouldn't tolerate the temple. He spoke against it or lived against it, lived purely in a society where there was, it was like us living pure in this homosexuality uprise. You know, there's a contrast, and when you become identifiable, then these Mormon, these governors went out and took him out. By killing him in this most gruesome way. Now, what this reminded me was earlier in the practices of Baal, Baal Peor and some of the other Baal gods, where they even the children of Israel were offering their babies, sacrificing to Molech. This is a such a cultural thing that they were that idolatry and sexual morality were so mixed and so culturally common.
So I'm just, a lot of those Corinthians have come out of those things,
mm-hmm.
and so it's easy to understand how they could just slip back into some of their prior practices.
Right. So the believers in Pergamos also received a chastening rebuke because they have tolerated members who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We're going to see that reference in verse 15. Let's keep reading. I have a few things against you. You have some here that hold to the teaching of Balaam, who brought Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You also find a similar statement about the Nicolaitans a little bit later. Who were the Nicolaitans? And I have a little bit of a statement here. First of all, a lot of times when we think of Balaam, we think about blessing and cursing, and we think of the talking donkey. But really what the story of Balaam is about is, how did Midian seduce Israel to get the curse of God upon them? That's really the whole story. We get all excited about these children's stories about the Balaam donkey, but we forget really the main point. The main point was that 23,000 people die in the plague because of their participation in the sexual immorality that was introduced with this enticing cult of women and eating, and come in. It starts out with, come and join one of our feasts, one of our fun-filled, barbecue or whatever, come over. And pretty soon the ladies come in, and pretty soon they're involved in the Midian cult. And so when we find later in 1 Corinthians, issues about don't eat food dedicated to idols, it has something to do with the same idea. It's like, if you eat food dedicated to all the idols, you're going to come into association, you're coming into fellowship with those that are going to pull you out, the same way that Balak was able to succeed and bring them the curse upon them. So you'll see that in Revelation, where it says there are some that had the teaching of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam, what is the teaching of Balaam? What is he referring to? Who taught Balak to place a stumbling block? That was eating meat sacrificed to all idols and committing sexual immorality. It says that Jesus alluded in this story in Revelation, this is in red letters, this is Jesus speaking in Revelation 2 and 3. Okay, so Jesus alludes to the story how Balaam advised King Moab to send girls to seduce the men of Israel with sex and food sacrificed to Baal Peor. This implies that some disciples in Pergamon used the teaching of the Nicolaitans to justify participating in civic, cultic rituals, including some level of cultic porneia. That's the Greek porneia. Do you recognize that word? Yeah, that's the same idea. Immorality, fornication, and chastity to avoid persecution as Christians. These people decided, well, we don't have to be you know, so purist, you know, holier than thou. If we don't participate in these civic occasions, then we're going to be identified, marked, and we're going to die. Right? Like, no, that's so unnecessary. We don't have to, like, you know, we'll just soften our message. It's just, you know, be culturally acceptable. And, you know, so those that culturally acceptable participating in these civic occasions, so they wouldn't be so identified to be persecuted. Jesus warned them, repent, or else I come to you quickly and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. That is to say that he... Okay, let's see. What else can I say here? Okay. We're going to go with the Thyatira.
You had mentioned what was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and my commentary says that is turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, or teaching that the gospel has made the law of God of no effect, and that by believing we're released from the necessity of being doers of the word. This is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Christ so unsparingly condemned. So by believing that all you need to do is believe, you don't need to.
Your behavior doesn't matter. So, how much of the things in Revelation it says, he says to Ephesus, he says, I honor you because you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, as I also do. And then the very next church, oh, you're having problems with the deeds of the belief and the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And then, of course, Thyatira, oh, you're having issues with them, right? So is there an element, and this is a difficult question, but is there an element in the Christian church, and God forbid even the Adventist church, wherein there is a message or a toleration or a by celebrating diversity wherein we are softening the culture and making so that sexual morality is less condemned, easier to practice within the congregation? I mentioned earlier the Unitarian, that's an obvious reference. But do we have situations wherein you can hear within your communities wherein that is happening, where sexual morality is soft, it's not condemned so much? We're going to go.
You want an answer for that question?
Yes, of course. Go ahead.
I believe that this has a direct bearing on church discipline.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that.
And how prevalent it is for churches to apply church discipline. How reluctant mm-hmm. are leadership committees, church boards to apply church discipline. To knowing visible sin in the church. The first thing that shows up when you start discussing, the first thing mm-hmm. is we're not to judge.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And if we're not to judge, then let it roll. Mm-hmm. So we create some kind of a justification.
Yes, the Sabbath school lesson mentions something in Sunday's lesson, a dissonance between faith and practice. It's like people say, well, what someone does in their bedroom or in private, you know, it's not our concern. Well, it is our concern. It is really our concern. And
if I may,
yes.
Marley, you talked about how the Corinthians brought with them into the church the new faith that they embraced in the teaching of Paul. They brought with them their whole baggage of their culture
mm-hmm.
as very profane people.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the cult of the gods were associated with male or female prostitutes as part of the ritual.
Mm-hmm.
And they brought all of that with them into the church.
Mm-hmm.
And now the function of the church was to educate them that those things are not acceptable in the community of faith. Why? Because the community of faith does not operate through the standards of culture.
Mm-hmm.
There is a new culture in the community of faith, and that is the culture that is established by the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a clash. Mm-hmm. And our tendency as a people is we live Adventists now. We live in a thoroughly secular world.
Mm-hmm.
And we cannot avoid not being part of this community because we work in it.
Mm-hmm.
We get our daily bread from it.
Mm-hmm.
We interact with it in so many ways.
Mm-hmm.
So it becomes part of us, and we come into the church and we bring this conditioning within us.
Mm-hmm.
And now when there's a problem in the church, the community of faith that needs to separate the world from the church, immediately our heritage from the secular world kicks in.
Mm-hmm.
And we say we cannot judge. But we need to understand one thing. Judging means to judge motive. Why did you do this? That is a question for the FBI.
Mm-hmm.
That is a question for the police.
Mm-hmm.
Here's the evidence.
Mm-hmm.
But let's try to figure out through the evidence the motive that led to the crime.
Mm-hmm.
This is not what we are called to do.
Mm-hmm.
We are not the FBI, but God said, by their fruits you shall know them.
Mm-hmm.
And if there is an evidence that the fruit of sin is rampant in the church, and you can see it, if the church does not respond accordingly, the church, the leadership, and those who make blind eyes to that are as guilty as they, as if they themselves were involved in the crime.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense
at all? Yeah, absolutely.
Or is that too harsh?
No. It's good. Correct. Paul, I'm going to go to another reference in Revelation in a minute, but just to speak with what you're talking about there. In the middle of the page 31, it is now happening in the early Christian church. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2 show that he is in shock at the report that a church member is doing this. However, this situation gets worse. Paul is more stunned when realizing that rather than feeling sorry about the situation, the Corinthians are even proud of themselves for tolerating such a sin. That's the part where we're celebrating diversity, the idea that we're tolerating, a flexible, culturally flexible congregation. I mean, perhaps that's what they were dealing with there. Okay, so it says, he intended to correct not only the immoral man, but also the church for its apparent dissonance between faith and practice. In fact, Paul makes it clear constantly that the church's indulgent attitude toward the incestuous man demanded a correction, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 and 6. This was too much for Paul to bear. What was wrong with these people? We don't have an explanation of why the church in Corinth was so tolerant of this incestuous man. Perhaps he was a wealthy member from whom the church benefited. Or maybe because all things are lawful, they didn't deem it that way as they should have. All right, so let's look at my second reference in Revelation. Revelation 2, we're going to refer to the church at Thyatira. This is 2 verse 20. I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual morality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual morality. Look, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into a great tribulation until they repent of her practices or her deeds. So, in verse 24 it says, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as you say, I do not put any other burden on you. So apparently, whoever John the Revelator is referring to being Jezebel, this is not a reincarnation of Jezebel, this is a word to describe a prophetess or some teaching that allowed for both sexual immorality and eating meat sacrificed to idols. And this is Jesus himself saying, I will cause illness and a plague. I will remove this from this. And he said to those who do not hold this teaching, I don't have any further word because you are being faithful in this. But it mentions the deep things of Satan. Could it be that this prophetess was using what called the deep things, the mysterious or the secret knowledge idea to bring a person into this cult? So I'm going to read this paragraph here. It says, assembly of believers congregated in the city of Thyatira, modern Akhisar, Turkey, was not far from Pergamum. Jesus commended them for their deeds, love, faith, service, and perseverance under persecution. Unlike the disciples in Ephesus who had forgotten their first love and no longer performed the deeds they did at first, the believers at Thyatira are commended because their deeds of late are greater than the first. However, they are to be censured because they tolerate this woman, Jezebel, who had called herself a prophetess. Again, we're tolerating this evil. The prophetess causing the trouble was almost certainly not named Jezebel. Jesus applied the name of King Ahab's idolatrous foreign wife to her as a pejorative. She seems to have been associated with the Nicolaitans because she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so they will commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. She also offers esoteric on what she presumed to be the deep things of God to justify her apostasy. Her so-called deep things of God allowed her disciples to remain incognito in Thyatira by practicing incipient cultic rituals, perhaps including some level of interaction with the temple porneia. If so, Jezebel's teachings and prophecies open a path for the disciples to escape detection and arrest. Under the circumstances of the persecution, deviant doctrines that reduced one's chances of being identified as a Christian were naturally appealing. Jesus refers to her teachings as the deep things of Satan.
The real Jezebel, Ahab's wife, mm-hmm. She was a daughter of the king of Tyre, Ethabal. And the king of Tyre was the priest of the occult in Tyre. Mm-hmm. So much so that God uses is it Ezekiel or maybe it's Isaiah 14 prophesied to the king of Tyre.
Ezekiel 28.
And then he begins to talk about characteristics that far exceed any human being. Mm-hmm. It's beyond. So you know that the king of Tyre is being used by God as a symbol of satanic, of Satan.
Right.
And Jezebel, Ahab's wife was one of his wives.
Wow.
So she brought with her all of her training of the occult. And she impregnated Israel with that culture.
Right.
So the deep things of Satan, most likely, are none other than the practice of the occult inside the church.
The call. Well, remember in Malachi it says that there's the call of Elijah. One of the calls of Elijah was dealing with Ahab on Mount Carmel. And what's fascinating, now there, you know the story where 450 of the Baal prophets were gathered together and they were dancing and calling out to their God all this time and cutting themselves and trying to get attention and try to get, the main goal was to have their God answer with fire. Whichever God can answer with fire, you know, that's the God that you're to follow. What's fascinating is, if you look with me in 1 Kings 18, verse 19. Elijah is talking to Ahab. And Ahab says to Elijah, "Is that you, destroyer of Israel?" Who really was the destroyer of Israel?
Ahab
and Jezebel. And so he's trying to flip it on Elijah because Elijah called on a 3.5-year drought. And that was making everything suffer. Culturally, it was causing stress in the community. And he replied, "I have not destroyed Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have abandoned the Lord's command and followed Baal. Now, summon all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table."
So it's say 50 altogether.
Right. That's good math. But I don't want you to miss the other line. Eat at Jezebel's table. We're not just talking about following or, you know, worshiping Baal. We're also talking about eating at sacrifice to idols, right? So when Paul is talking about eating sacrifice to idols, he's talking about eating at Jezebel's table. It's the same type of thing. It's this, you know, it could be the culture of Ephesus, it could be the culture of Corinth, it doesn't matter. This is the culture of Baal back in the time of Ahab and Elijah. Idolatry and sexuality has been long held, right? It's innate into the worship of Satan. All right, so I wanted you to notice that. The second thing I want you to notice about this showdown was, what were the response of the people? It was like crickets. It's like, why halt you between two opinions? If Baal be God, worship him. If God be God, worship him. And it says they didn't answer a word.
Which verse are you in?
Let's see if I can find that one. I did that off the top of my head. Let's see if I can find it. Let's see.
Verse 21 and 18.
21, yeah. The people didn't answer him a word. That was how it reads in my Bible. So this demonstration was not only to judge the sin in the camp or the sin in the church, but it also dealt with the tolerance of sin among the people. They couldn't decide between Baal and God. They literally did not answer a word. If they don't answer a word, they don't have an opinion. He said, why do you halt between two opinions? If God be God, worship him. And this is So this reason why I'm bringing this up is tolerance is a dangerous thing. Tolerance of sexual immorality and cultic behavior is paralyzing. And they needed to take a stand. And Elijah led in this taking a stand for God and putting away at this altar. Now, you know the end of the story. The prophets of Baal had to give up. It was now Elijah's turn. God answered. I mean, not only did Elijah, you know, pray this lovely single prayer, and God answered with fire, but don't forget how he did it. He put water on the wood so much, he said, do it again, do it again, do it again. How many times? And then there was so much water that it was actually trenching around the altar. He was trying to make it physically impossible for this thing to ignite humanly, right? And so he created a situation where God would show himself more, magnify his glory. And if the fire fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust. There was no water to extinguish this mighty fire from God. And it says in verse 38, it licked up the water that was in the trench. And then the people's response now is, in verse 39, who would read 39 for me?
Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God.
Okay, so they finally got the evidence they needed and they took a stand. What was the next thing that happened after the people declared their allegiance to God? Elijah had an order. Seize the prophets of Baal. And they killed the prophets of Baal. In fact, some people say it was actually Elijah himself that killed the prophets.
With so much killing back then, when did the Ten Commandments come into effect? Because it says thou shalt not kill.
Well, it's interesting. There are many, many times in the Bible, such as when God says go after the Midianites, and there's situations of war, situations of judgment. God himself killed a whole bunch of people in Sodom. So killing people in the conscience of judgment evidently is not condemned in this situation, right? All right, so the last thing you wanted to say something.
Well, I for Peggy's question, yes. The knowledge of that to kill was the problem stemmed from Eden. Not from Eden, but just after Eden, where Cain killed his brother.
Yeah.
And God appeared to him and let him know that he had done wrong, and there was a special curse put on Cain as a result of that. So,
So,
but as far as
they knew
God,
murder was wrong from
God knows when our cup of iniquity has been filled, and he has the authority to say, kill these people.
Well, a lot of times in the Old Testament, the story sounds so, how could God do that? But if you truly, we don't see the whole picture. God has the ability to see the future, which we don't. And he knows that in some cases, like the flood, he destroyed the whole earth except those who would come in the boat.
Yeah.
But the reason he did that was to preserve a life lying on the earth that Jesus could come through. Satan would have destroyed the whole world. And so sometimes these acts of judgment that sound so horrific to us are truly acts of mercy that God is doing to save many other people from being misled and taken down the wrong river. So sometimes one or two, the earth swallowed up Dathan and Abiram and whoever. And other people too, but that was to prevent greater evil in an effort to save more. Mercy is his ultimate
goal, but sometimes he has to act to stem the tide of evil, which goes very quickly.
God is a God of mercy and justice. And you will see both manifestations of mercy and justice. And many times it says, wrath mixed with mercy or without mercy, right? So, okay, so you had a question or a comment?
No, just a statement. The commandment says, thou shalt not murder.
Mm-hmm.
It's not, thou shalt not kill.
Right.
It's a thou shalt not murder.
Premeditated. So,
and it's a very personalized thing. The commandments were given for individual members of the community.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The commandments of God are for me, personally. God telling me, you shall not murder. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you think, if you are angry with your brother, you are already guilty of judgment. So it's a very personalized thing. The other side is that God has a controversy with Satan and sin.
Mm-hmm.
First, God gives mercy. He offers peace. In the days of Noah, 120 years, Noah built an ark and invited the people to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Only after 120 years prove their rejection of God's mercy, did God then destroy sin, which they became associated with.
Right.
And in the case of these people that we are discussing here, the Nicolaitans, etc., the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis 15, God said, beginning verse 13, then he, God, said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Down to verse 16. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.
Right.
So God gave them 400 years, generation after generation, to understand his mercy, his compassion, and to repent.
Mm-hmm.
There comes a point in time when, as God runs out of resources in his mercy because they are rejected, then God will destroy sin.
Right.
And that's what lies ahead with the final encounter between righteousness and sin.
Yes. So back to the, yes.
I find it fascinating that even though God, you know, cast down fire from heaven, he didn't, you know, kill all the priests.
He could have, couldn't he?
He could have just, I mean, it would have been super, you know, amazing, but he actually wanted the people's participation in getting rid of the evil, just like he commanded earlier.
Yeah. It's interesting because when it came to the priests, he ended up killing the two priests that had strange fire before him. You know, and then of course the Korah with this big hole. he could have done a number of things to judge in this situation. But he actually decided to follow the protocol that the prophet had laid out. There was actually the prophet's idea, not God's idea. And he says, oh, we'll do that. We'll work with your plan. All right, let's go to 1 John 2, verse 15. We're going to read 15 to 17. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. And Clint, would you read this one for me, please? First John 2:15-17.
Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lusts of it, but he that does the will of God abides forever.
Amen. So this is really the essence of our lesson, is to come out, love God, and turn away from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life. In the book of Jude, we often enjoy reading, you might say, the ones you highlight in yellow. You know, in Jude it says, "Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great glory. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." Amen. We love that verse. How much more would you appreciate that verse if you read all of the letter of Jude? And I'm running out of time as far as that is concerned, but I'm going to give you some spot verses here to show you why it has to do with our theme today. We're going to go to verse 4. Jude, verse 4. "For some men who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our Lord God into promiscuity." This is the definition of Nicolaitans, right? All right. "Some have turned the grace of our God into promiscuity and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord." If you go down to verse 5, it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7, "In the same way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them committed sexual morality and practiced perversions, just as the angels did, serving as an example, undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Okay, so we have a judgment of fire there too, right? Okay, yeah, it's Sodom. And then we go to a little talk about Moses and the devil debate about Moses' body, and then we jump right back into the theme again. We see verse 10. "But these people, the Nicolaitans," I'm just going to say these people, the Nicolaitans, okay? "These people, the Nicolaitans, blaspheme anything they don't understand and what they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. They destroy themselves with these things. Woe to them, Nicolaitans. For they have traveled in the way of Cain, have abandoned themselves in the error of Balaam," come on in, "for profit, and have perished in Korah's rebellion." Jude is using a very similar thing as that John had just done, mentioning Jezebel. Now Jude is mentioning these people that are going the way of Cain, doing the error of Balaam. What was the error of Balaam? Right? Practicing the sexual morality and eating with the cult people, right? Eating with them. Okay. And how did Korah die? So you have knowing the history of Israel in the Old Testament is important, because he's making reference to these. These Nicolaitans are the ones who are like dangerous reefs at our love feasts. I don't know how other versions say. "They feast with you, nurturing only themselves without fear. They are waterless clouds carried along by winds, trees in late autumns, fruitless, twice dead, pulled out by the roots, wild waves of the sea, foaming up by their shameful deeds, wandering stars from whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever." So you could see the theme. In 14, they're bringing in the story of Enoch, and he says that they're being convicted for their ungodly acts they have done in their ungodly way, for all their harsh things against ungodly sinners that has said against them. Verse 15, "These people, the Nicolaitans, are discontented grumblers, walking according to their desires, their mouths, their arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage. But you, dear friends, remember what was predicted by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They told you, in the end time, there'll be scoffers walking according to their own ungodly desires. These people, the Nicolaitans, create divisions and are unbelievers, not having the Spirit. So, what happened in Corinthians, in the Corinth? There was a Nicolaitan that manifested himself in the church. The church was soft on it, tolerating it, calling it more cultural accommodation, and Paul wouldn't have any of it. He said, you need to take a stand against this in the same way that Balaam was killed, Jezebel was killed, the prophets of Baal were killed. This isn't that you have to remove this person. We can't eat with that, him. He has to be completely put out to Satan. I mean, we have to be really stark with this guy. We have to bring him to repentance because he is going to lead the whole church into this soft, goosey-woosey immorality, in sexual immorality, and it cannot be tolerated. It'll take this whole church down. So he came and he made a very solid stance. The good news is that we have evidence that the church followed Paul's advice. The reason why we know that is in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5 and 10, we have a clue that this man might have repented. So we're going to go to 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 10. Actually, I'm going to go a little bit higher. I'm going to start with verse 4. When he says, for I wrote, this is talking about the first letter. When I wrote to you the first Corinthians, when I wrote to you with many tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, not that you should be hurt, but that you should know the abundant love I have for you. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate to all of you. The punishment inflicted by the majority is sufficient.
Where are you?
I am in verse six. Yeah. The punishment inflicted by the majority is sufficient for that person.
Chapter 2.
We're in 2 Corinthians.
Okay.
2, verse 6. The punishment inflicted by the majority, what does that mean? The church followed Paul's advice and put him away. Okay? And it says, as a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, this one may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. They did it so well, he was concerned that the man would never come back, right? And it's like the purpose of church discipline is to restore, to bring that person back into fellowship. Paul is now seeing evidence of this man's conversion, or this man's repentance was so deep and so worthy of restoration. He's now telling the church, okay, it's time to love on him a little bit. Bring him back. He's thoroughly repentant. Let's bring him back. Affirm your love to him. I wrote for this purpose, to test your character, to see if your obedience and everything. If you forgive anyone, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it is for you in the presence of Christ. I have done this so that you may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. I believe that he's referring to the First Corinthians, and that this man did, that what they did follow the advice regarding this situation. It is now close to 11 o'clock, and my final words here are found in the memory text. There is a personal call to flee from sexual immorality. We find that in our verse in 1 Thessalonians 4. And the memory text says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. If you understand that you have a sanctuary within you, a sanctuary that is dedicated for God to live within you, you need to think of how your physical body mixes with the world. Like, okay, I am dedicated to God. I'm not going to give myself out to sexual immorality. I'm going to dedicate myself to be an honor to God in my body. And my final verse is in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. For verse 1-8. Finally, brethren, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you must walk and please God as you are doing, do so even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For in this God's will, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, so that each of you knows how to control his own body in sanctification and honor. Not with lustful desires like the Gentiles who know not God. This means that one must not transgress against or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we have also previously told and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to sanctification. Therefore, the person who rejects this has not rejected man, but God, who also gives you his Holy Spirit. Amen.
Bible.